So it's very clear that I am from Arkansas. I am from the South. It's the first time I've ever got an amen for something like that. We'll try to slow down and try to talk in plain English so you don't need a translator. Somebody asked me to slow down, so that's why I'm starting there. And I know you're like, what is this? What's all this? We'll talk about that in a minute, so just don't be distracted by this up here. We'll talk about it in just a second. 1991, a movie came out, and it was a great movie. And I know some of you weren't even alive then, but how many of you, by show of hands, have seen the movie City Slickers? Okay, most of us, right? we had a youth. That's good. Your parents are doing something right. So City Slickers is this movie. You've got this guy named Mitch. He is played by Billy Crystal. And Mitch is one of those guys who, when you look at his life, his marriage, his job, it looks great from the outside. But on the inside, he's in turmoil. He has friends who their marriage is falling apart, their jobs are falling apart. His job, I think, is getting a little stressful. I don't remember exactly, but I just know he's in this position of feeling stressed, and he's really wondering, what is the purpose of life? What am I here for? What am I trying to accomplish? And so he does what anybody would do when they're looking for that. He goes on a cattle drive. Nobody would go on a cattle drive. I wouldn't. And it's a two-week-long cattle drive. And so he is out there on this cattle drive. It's him and three of his friends. And they meet up with this guy named Curly. Now, Curly is a man's man. Curly, if you remember the Marlboro Man, right? Curly is Marlboro Man on steroids. Like, he puts out fires with his bare hands. Like, he's just rough and gruff. But he also has this element of wisdom, right? Like, he's been out on the trail for years. And so there's this scene where Mitch and Curly are riding these two horses. They're next to each other. Curly looks over at Mitch and he says, Mitch, I wish I could do his voice. It's like, real, Mitch, you know what the secret of life is, the meaning of life. And it builds this moment where, even for us right now, I think we would all lean into that to say, I'm going to see what he says. And he goes this. He's got this leather glove on. He holds up one finger. Mitch goes, your finger? You know, he said, no, one thing. And it continues to build. Like, okay, he's going to tell us one thing. One thing we need to focus on. This is it. He says, you have to figure it out for yourself. And it really deflates the moment, right? Because Mitch is really looking for this. And I tell you that not because Curly is a great theologian, because he's not. But I think all of us in our faith, whether we follow Jesus or maybe you're not in the faith, would wonder, what is my one thing? What's the one thing I live for? What's the one purpose on this earth? What is the one thing that I'm trying to achieve? Why am I here? And I don't know about you, like, this idea of focusing on one thing, I would be happy if it was 10 things, right? Because we've got 45 things that we're focused on. You know, we've got family and job and school and life group and all of these other things that we're focused on. And so this idea of focusing on one thing is countercultural, right? This is one of those natural, every generation is the busiest generation. Like, you know, they've been saying that about all of these different generations. But as technology advances, we are always on the go, right? We have email 24/7. We have Facebook, Snapchat, Instagram, Twitter, all those things right at our fingertips. And we are always busy. So this idea of taking a step back and focusing on one thing is countercultural, right? I think it's not what we do. It's counterintuitive, right? When you go to a job interview, one of the questions you will get asked is, how do you multitask? Very likely, right? It's a good thing to be able to multitask. And some psychologists will say that you can't multitask, by the way. It's physically impossible. Your brain can't do that. I like to think I can, but I probably don't do it well. And so what I love about this series that we're in, this idea of the cloud, this group of peoples, we're looking at people who were in a position and they took a step of faith, most of them. And to take the step of faith, they had to step out of their comfort zone. Right? Because what happens, I think, a lot of times is we get stuck. We feel like we can't move. So many times we want to walk in the calling God has on our life. All of us in this room have a calling from God. But we won't take a step into our calling because we won't step out of our comfort zone. Like, I don't want to step there because I'm really comfortable here. And so this idea of one thing is actually really, really uncomfortable. I think one of our greatest idols in our culture is comfort. We live for comfort. The first question we talk about when we talk about a job is, how much does it pay? And the reason we ask how much it pays is because, is it going to support my comfortable lifestyle or not? Right? That's just how we are. That's how we're wired. And so as we look at, we're going to be in Luke chapter 10. We're going to look at a story where somebody steps out of their comfort zone, big time. And it will be a step of out of our comfort zone as well. And so I pray as we dig into this, I pray, one, we would stop trying to follow culture. Right? Culture is always feeding into our lives. Do this, be this, have this, go. You know, like, there's just all of these things in culture are telling us. I want us just to stop right now and say, I'm not going to do that. Right? We don't have to be the kings and queens of multitasking. It's okay. I'm going to give you a pass. It's okay. You do not have to be the king or queen of multitasking. We don't have to keep up with the Joneses. Like, that's in where I am in life, that's hard. I don't know who the Joneses are. If you're in here and your last name's Jones, I'm sorry. I'm not talking about you specifically. Right? I didn't say that. 9 o'clock. I wonder why that couple got up and left. No, I'm just kidding. But right, we do. We look at people and we're like, I'm going to keep up with them. And we don't actually say it, but we live that way. We're trying to get up to there. So for us to do that, though, it's uncomfortable. It is. It's uncomfortable to say, I'm not going to care what anybody thinks. I'm not going to care what culture says. I'm not going to care about all these other people. I'm just going to focus on one thing. That's uncomfortable. And so the encouraging thing about God's word is it's not new. Being uncomfortable is not new to this generation. It's not new to us. It's very common. And so before we jump into Luke chapter 10, I have loved that as we've started each one of these sermons, we've started with reading Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 out loud together. So let's do that first. It's going to be on the screen. Therefore, since we have also have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that lay before him endured a cross and despised the shame and has sat down at the right hand of God's throne. That's kind of the foundation of this series. We're looking at a people in Scripture and how they, man, they took a step of faith. They stepped out of their comfort zone. And so, if you would, though, look with me in Luke chapter 10. We're going to read 38 through 42, and then we're going to dig in. While they were traveling, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister named Mary, who also sat at the Lord's feet and was listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by her many tasks, and she came up and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? So tell her to give me a hand. The Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has made the right choice, and it will not be taken away from her. So, spoiler alert, the one thing we're talking about is Jesus. I think we all understand that, right? The one thing that we're going to try to focus on is Jesus. And it's one of those things, like, it's kind of a, I call them duh statements, like, we know that. In church culture, like, we know that Jesus is the one thing we're supposed to focus on. But I think it's so easy to fall out of that. And so I think this passage gives us some keys, like some keys to keeping Jesus as the one thing, and then some hurdles, right? And so we're going to kind of bounce around a little bit through this passage. But before we dig in, I want to set the scene just a little bit, because the context of this passage is very powerful. Anytime you read Scripture, you have to know context, because it paints the picture of why and when it was written and how it affects us. And so Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way to the cross. Right, he knows what he is fixing to endure, and he comes within a few miles, and he's got his friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and so he's like, I'm going to stop off at their house. And I used to think, and it's funny now to think about it, he was just wanting a little break, right? Like, man, I'm fixing to go to the cross, and so I'm going to go and just take a break. But that is totally wrong. What I think he's doing is he knows where he's going. He's fixing to die on the cross, and he's fixing to raise again. He's fixing to ascend. And he has this group of disciples who are going to carry the movement of his church forward, Right? They're going to be the church that launches the kingdom of God on earth. And so he says, he knows that they're going to get challenged to believe other things, to mix other things into what they're supposed to do, and all these other distractions are going to come. And he takes one moment to say, I'm going to teach them one more thing. And so there's so much power in what he was doing, right? And so Mary and Martha are hanging out at the house, and the door, somebody knocks on the door. Right, nowadays, if somebody knocks on my door, I'm like peeking through the blinds. Like, I don't know who, because we don't ever do that anymore. Back then, it was really common. And they open the door, and it's Jesus. Whoa, right? Jesus knocks on the door. And so it's not like he could call and tell them, hey, I'm going to stop by on my way to be crucified. You know, like, they just showed up. And so you see this thing go into motion. And so that's where I want to dig in, and we're going to look at what the keys of that are, what the challenges are. But I think there's four keys to the passage, or that this passage teaches us about keeping Jesus the one thing. Look in verse 38. It says, while they were traveling, he entered in a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. Now, the first one is we have to always welcome him. And I know that sounds like an obvious one, like, yeah, we're going to welcome Jesus. Like, and Martha welcomed Jesus into her home, but I think it's bigger in the fact that we have to welcome him into our life. And that sounds like of course we would do that. But I would dare to say, if you're like me, there are times in my life that Jesus could kick the door down and I wouldn't even know he was there. I'm distracted. I'm doing 100 other things. I've got kids playing volleyball and soccer, and we're trying to cook dinner, and I'm trying to figure out what we're going to have the next day and what I'm going to wear. And all of a sudden, Jesus could blow through the door of my life, and one day I'd be like, when did you get here? We have to welcome him. We have to be willing to let him come in. And I think what happens, right, if Jesus knocked on our door physically, we would do the same thing. I'd be throwing stuff in closets, shoving stuff under the bed, putting the dishes in the dishwasher. Like, I'd be yelling at my girls right here. I'd be yelling at them to go clean the toilets. And, man, Jesus is here. House got to be spotless. We do the same thing with our life, right? We expect to be clean. Like, Jesus can't come into my life right now. I got too much sin, too many things. He's going to know what I'm thinking. I can't welcome him right now. We feel like we got to have it all together. And the reason I think this is uncomfortable for us is because it's unannounced, right? Had Martha known Jesus was coming, the house would have been clean, meal would have been prepared, they would have welcomed him in, they would have sat down, had a nice meal, they could have listened to him, but it was totally unannounced, right? And so we have this impression that, well, I got to get everything in order before Jesus can come in, before I can really welcome him into my life. When I was in business, I worked at a factory, I worked at a Nestle factory. And we made food. We made prepared foods, lasagnas and stuff like that. But it was very clean. The factory was clean. But once a year, we had the head of our national division would come, and people lost their minds. Like, there would be no trash cans on the production floor. I'm like, you know, he knows we have trash, right? Like, I mean, we can't run a facility without trash. Like, and it's funny, but we do that, right? Like, yeah, I can't. Jesus, hold on. You can't come in right now because I got to clean this stuff up. I think that's super uncomfortable. And so the second key, if we want to keep Jesus the one thing, is we have to be willing to get uncomfortable. You have to be willing to get uncomfortable. Right? In our society today, we have this immediate gratification. Like, if I asked you what the capital of Kazakhstan was, you could tell me. Some of you may know that, and I'd be impressed, but like, all you gotta do is Google it. I could just say it, and I'm not gonna say it because it'll chime in. I could say, hey Siri, what's the capital of Kazakhstan? It'd tell me. So when things get uncomfortable, man, we put the pedal to the metal to get out of there. Whatever it takes to get comfortable again, that's what we're gonna do. And I think we're so ingrained with earning favor. Right? As a child, we clean our room so our parents will approve of us and tell us good job. And in school, we earn good grades so our teachers will approve of us. And in sports, we earn a spot on the team, right? We're ingrained with this idea of earning favor, earning a spot. So that's comfortable. Right? That's comfortable to try to earn favor from God. That's comfortable to try to work to gain righteousness. That's comfortable. But you know, sometimes we have to just be willing to be uncomfortable. You know, when I was at Williams, man, the Lord just, I don't remember the situation, but like sometimes we just have to sit in the uncomfortableness. Just a few verses later, it's going to be on the screen. You don't have to turn up if you want to, but in Luke 22, verse 44, you see in verse 42, Jesus says, if you're willing, take this cup away from me. Verse 44, it says, being in anguish, he prayed more fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. Jesus was fully God, but he was fully man too. You know what? That was an uncomfortable moment to the point where he was sweating drops of blood. But it doesn't say anything about him running or getting out of the garden or running away from Jerusalem. He just sat in the uncomfortable. Man, sometimes God wants us to just sit in the uncomfortable. He will teach us and mold us in those moments when we are so wanting to run. And we have to be willing and okay to get uncomfortable. And I think it starts like, so what do we do, right? Because I think we're all in this idea of wanting to be comfortable. And our natural tendency is to say, well, I'm going to join another Bible study. I'm going to join something. Or I'm going to start doing this. But the next step is actually really, really critical. And it's really, really hard. And it's the next key is to sit in his presence. If you look at verse 39, it says, she had a sister named Mary who also sat at the Lord's feet. So we feel like we get uncomfortable because we feel like we're falling short of what God has for us. So we pull up our bootstraps and say, I'm going to work harder to earn God's favor, which is just a vicious cycle, right? And what God wants for us is to just sit in his presence, to just sit and soak in the presence of a holy and perfect God, which we have no business, by the way, being in his presence. As sinful people, we have no business being in the presence of God. But through the blood of Jesus, we can sit at his feet. And that is where we begin to focus on the one thing. So Mary is sitting at his feet. It's very customary in this day and time to sit at the feet of a teacher, to sit and listen. It shows great regard and respect. And I know that it's easy to think, well, Jesus was physically there. Like, he's not physically here. And I understand that, but it has to be a priority. Him not physically being here is not an excuse to say, well, I'm just not going to do it. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I have a really hard time with this. This has been a very convicting sermon to prepare. Like let's say I'm making oatmeal in the morning, right? Set the timer for 90 seconds. That's a minute and a half. You know what I'm doing during that 90 seconds? Looking at my phone. Because I can't just be uncomfortable. I can't be still. I can't be quiet. I can't just sit. I think we have so been ingrained with this idea of being overstimulated that the idea of sitting in the presence of Jesus is so uncomfortable, it's so unconventional that we just say, I can't do that. But we don't just sit there, right? We can't just sit in his presence. That's one thing. But it says that she was sitting at the Lord's feet and was listening to what he said. We have to listen to what God says. Right? The mark of a believer is fruit in our life, right? It's not just coming to church. It's not being in a group. Like, if we are producing fruit, and the way we produce fruit is obeying what God told us to do, and the way we obey what God told us to do is to listen to him. And I would dare to say the way we listen to him is to sit in his presence. So there's a huge problem if we cannot sit in his presence. It's really hard to produce fruit if you cannot sit in the presence of Jesus. So we have to make it a priority. Now we know, though, that it's not easy, right? And I just want to encourage you, in a world where there's so many podcasts and sermons, you could listen to sermons and podcasts 24/7. And good stuff, great stuff. It's not Jesus. Don't supplement it. Don't be like, well, I listened to Matt Chandler this morning, and I've got my Jesus for the day. No, you got Matt Chandler for the day. You need to hear from Jesus. And it's hard, and you have to culture yourself and condition yourself to do it. But God knew it wasn't going to be easy, right? So this passage shows us the hurdles to it. Now, I never ran hurdles. Any of you hurdlers in here run track? A few? No? Jack here, he's with Williams. He doesn't run hurdles, but he runs cross country. So he might could run hurdles. But, you know, if you're running track and you take off sprinting and you don't know there's a hurdle, you're going to trip. right? I mean, you may try to jump it. You may get one, but it's real fast. There's another one, and you're going to trip. So I think it's really key that when we look at Scripture, we see hurdles. Like, the reason we need to know them is so we can see them coming. Right? So we have to be aware of what is the hurdle that I've got to overcome to be able to keep Jesus as the one thing. So look at what happens in verse 40. It says, Martha was distracted by her many tasks. So the first hurdle is distraction. I talked a little bit about how I think the greatest idol in our culture is comfort. I think the greatest addiction in our culture is distraction. We are addicted to being distracted. That's why everybody's got smartphones out all the time. Like, there was a recent article on Facebook I saw, which is interesting. I'm talking about an article on Facebook during distraction. It is what it is. Just lay it out there for you. But this guy, you've probably seen it, this guy took a whole bunch of pictures and he pulled out people's cell phones, right? He photoshopped the phones out of the pictures. Man, it looks like a really sad society. People are just like standing there staring at their hand like that. We are addicted to distraction. But it's interesting, when you think about distraction, you automatically think about like a phone or a TV or something like that. But I really think we can be distracted by good stuff too. And so I'm a visual guy. I learn better if I see something. So I'm going to show you, here's what I think of when I think of distraction. I didn't make a mess in the first service, so we won't. This is what happens when you're born. This is your life, and you begin to pour out. Can't stop it. You can't turn off. Your life, there is a finite amount of time in your life, and it will run out. And what we do is we take the cup of whatever it is that we're finding value in, right? So maybe this is work, and I spend my whole day working, trying to fill myself back up. Or maybe it's people, or maybe it's family, or maybe it's money. And I'm constantly trying to fill myself back up. And I can tell you what's going to happen is you're going to stay distracted because you're just focused on trying to fill it back up. It may be family, it may be a job, it may be money, it may be a major, it may be anything, but you spend your life distracted because all you're thinking about is trying to fill myself back up. And that's what Martha was experiencing, right? She was distracted. And so what I think is interesting, we spend our lives with multiple cups trying to fill ourselves back up. And Jesus proclaimed in John 7:37, very clearly, he says, on the last day, most important day of the festival, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Verse 38 says, the one who believes in me, as the scripture has said, will have streams of living water flow from deep within him. With Jesus, we don't need a cup because he fills us up. We don't need to be distracted because we know that he fills us up. He continually refills our lives. And when he does that, he allows us to overcome the hurdle of distraction. Because when culture says, hey, you really need this to be approved, I'm like, nope, I'm already there. Nobody has the authority to put you back in the courtroom if you're a believer in Jesus. If you're a believer in Jesus, you are justified before God, meaning nobody can put you back in that seat. But man, we will let other cultures do that, right? My wife, she'll get upset with me because I do a lot of dumb things. And I can automatically, all of a sudden, feel like I am less than loved. I love my wife and she loves me, but she doesn't have that authority. She cannot do that in my life. So when we overcome distraction, we can then focus on sitting in his presence, listening to him, because we're not trying to fill ourselves up. We're looking to Jesus to fill us up. Something happens, though, when we get distracted. I think we're comfortable. We're comfortable being distracted. We're just wired that way. Like, I don't want to think. Because you know what happens? When you're not distracted, you have to think about who you really are. And a lot of times the depths of our brain is a scary place. Just real honest, right? It's scary to get in there. But if you look at what Martha does next, she says, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? So tell her to give me a hand. Right? The next hurdle is the comparison game. We play the comparison game, right? Because I'm feeling distracted, I'm feeling like I'm less than, so I'm naturally going to compare myself to other people to make myself feel better, right? When we compare ourselves, that's really what it comes down to. She's mad at her sister. She's mad because she thinks she's being lazy. But I think at the core, here's what I think Martha's thinking in her brain. Is she saying, Jesus, don't you see that I love you more? Don't you see that I'm working so hard for you? How can you let her sit there while I'm doing all of this stuff? And what happens is, when we try to fill ourselves up, we naturally start looking around us to compare ourselves, and we begin to constantly be approved, constantly work hard enough. And, you know, social media is terrible about this, right? Social media, you look at Facebook, and I can do it, man. I can look at other pastors and be like, why does that guy get to do that position and I don't, right? Or why does this guy have this truck and I don't? Or why do they have this house and I don't? And I play the comparison game, but I said this last time I preached, but nobody puts their real life on Facebook. I think we all kind of know that, but like, nobody puts on there, like, I had to really work to get my kids out the door this morning. I love you, girls. But I do. Nobody put, I got to figure out which bill I'm not going to pay this month. Nobody puts, man, I'm really thinking about leaving my wife or my husband. Nobody puts, I'm really struggling with depression and anxiety. Nobody puts their real life on Facebook, and yet we continually compare ourselves to what they say on there. It's just a huge hurdle, and we have to stop. We have to catch ourselves. We have to take every thought captive when that happens and say, that is not from the Lord. That's Satan trying to get us to think. And then Martha poses this question, right? She says, make her get up. Have her help me, Jesus. Which I think is pretty brazen. Like, she acknowledges this is Jesus. This is the Lord, the Messiah. And she's very boldly saying, hey, tell her to do that. But I would dare to say we do the same thing. Right? We tell Jesus how it's going to be. Like, Jesus, I'm going to go to church. I may be in a group. But I'm going to do this over here, and I'll let you kind of be a part of it however we can work that out. But realistically, we boss Jesus around quite a bit if we're honest. And if we're not looking to him as our one thing, as the one source of life, as the one way we find fulfillment and purpose and meaning and value, then we will boss him around and live for ourselves. So Jesus answers her. He says, Martha, Martha, like... And when I read this, I used to think it was like if I'm trying to get Jeff's attention, and I say Jeff and he doesn't look, and I say Jeff and he doesn't look, and then I'm like, Jeff! You know, like this constantly getting louder. That's not it. It's really endearing. Like, Martha, Martha, like he really cares, like, hey, take a deep breath. And what he says is, you are worried and upset about many, many things. The Greek word for worried in this passage really carries the idea of anxiety. Like fear-based anxiety. And here's what I think. I really believe that Martha thought if her house wasn't clean and she did not perform at every level that she was planning on performing at, that God was not going to love her. Jesus was not going to love her. And it made her anxious and fearful. And so the third hurdle is worry and anxiety. You know, I think in our culture, we've been ingrained with this idea that love is conditional, right? A lot of times our friends treat us this way, if we're honest, especially growing up. That's kind of that part of growing up, you kind of learn who your really friends are because they're not conditional in their love, but a lot of them are, and you experience that, and when you fail somebody, all of a sudden they quit loving you, and it goes back and forth, and so we have this ingrained in us that love is conditional. And so when we get distracted, we start playing the comparison game, we begin to get worried and anxious. And so our perspective changes. Jesus is no longer the one thing. Approval is the one thing, or whatever it is that we're going after. And what anxiety causes us to do is it causes us to focus more on what we do than who we are. Let me just give you a pass. You are not defined by what you do, good, bad, or ugly. You're defined as the one God created you to be. But worry and anxiety come in. And what happens with worry and anxiety, when we get anxious, we want to be distracted, right? Because it takes us out of the uncomfortableness. When we get distracted, all of a sudden we're playing the comparison game. We play the comparison game, we get worried and anxious, and it just starts over. And it's a vicious, vicious cycle. And you struggle to find joy. You struggle to find peace. You go through life with this, God, why do I feel this way? And it's a lot of times because our one thing is not where it should be. Now, if God's love was conditional for us, we would be in really big trouble. I read this verse the other day in Exodus. It's not going to be on the screen. It's in Exodus 34, and I think it just paints a picture, especially like of what culture would say about God. This is Moses, and he's encountered God, and it says, "The Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord is a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in faithful love and truth, maintaining faithful love to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin.'" Which sounds great, right? And that's true. But the very next phrase is, "But he will not leave the guilty unpunished." God is a gracious and loving God, but he will not leave us unpunished. And we are all sinful. He loves us so much that he gave us a way to overcome that sin. But if we don't make Jesus the one thing in our life, we don't walk in that freedom anymore. So what do we do? Look at what Jesus says in verse 42. He says, "You're worried and upset about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has made the right choice, and it will not be taken away from her." If you write or highlight your Bible, I would highlight one thing is necessary. One thing. And it's uncomfortable to have one thing. One thing is necessary. Jesus is necessary. Sitting at his feet is necessary. Hearing from him is necessary. Obeying him is necessary. But Jesus, as the focal point of our life, is necessary. Not family, not kids, not money, not cars, not status, not any of that stuff. Jesus, as the one thing that we focus on, is necessary. He is enough. He is all we need. You know, it's kind of hard, I think, in our culture to think about Jesus being enough. Like, really. Like, my two daughters are sitting right down here, and I've got a little one back there, and I so badly want to see them graduate high school and get married and have kids. But you know what? If Jesus came back tomorrow, that would be better. And that's hard. That's hard to wrap your head around. But the reality is, if Jesus is my one thing, then I have to believe that. We have to long for Jesus more than anything in this world. And it's hard. It's hard to do. But if we will sit at his feet, we welcome him in, sit at his feet, listen to him, and then overcome those hurdles. Don't be distracted. Don't play the comparison game. Don't get worried and anxious. Focus on Jesus. Man, it'll change our lives. So, as we respond, you see all this stuff. I really want to give us an active way to respond to Jesus. Because here's why. I'm a visual guy. I used to do college ministry, but there's something to be said about physically taking a step of faith. We talk about taking steps of faith, right? But physically taking a step out of a pew to the front of a church that challenges us. It's uncomfortable. But there's all these cups up here. Here's what I hope happens. I think all of us are distracted because culturally we're distracted. And I hope that God has revealed to you one of the one things that you've been worshiping. The one thing that you're trying to fill yourself up with. Whatever that is. Now, here's where it gets hard. Okay, when we do that, when I let my family be the one thing, that is idolatry and it is a sin. It is a sin. We cannot just skim past it. Thank you, Jesus, for letting me know that. That is not a proper response. You see, growing up in church, you hear all the time, well, you're never going to be perfect. You're always going to sin. And those things are so true. But the only proper response to sin is repentance. We cannot just see the red light and run through it and say, well, I saw it. Why are you giving me a ticket? So if you realize today, as I have, I'm just going to be honest with you, mine is approval. That cup I threw, well, it didn't, I had one earlier that had it written on there, is approval. I live for the approval of other people. I want my wife to approve of me. I want you guys to approve of me. I want everybody to approve of me. And in doing that, I am worshiping the approval of other people over Jesus. And that is sin. And the only proper response is to repent of it. But I want to give you an active way to do that. So in just a minute, our worship team is going to come up. We'll do the normal bow your head and close your eyes. You don't have to do it now. I want you to come up and grab a cup. And there's Sharpies laying everywhere. And I want you, we're going to give you a moment to really hear from God. What is that thing for you? And I want you to write on that cup that thing. And I want you to right there, as you're standing there, kneeling there, whatever you choose to do, repent of it. Confess it to God. God, I have been worshiping whatever it is. And I repent of it. And lay it on the altar. And put a spiritual marker in the ground that says, I'm done not following Jesus with my life. And leave differently than you came in. Maybe you're in the church and you're like, man, I am not a believer. I've grown up in church, or maybe you didn't grow up in church and you've never like fully trusted in Jesus and you've never fully trusted in this idea of repentance and what it means. Today can be the day. You can come forward. There'll be pastors up here. We would love to talk to you about how do you come to faith in Christ, to really put down your sin first. We'll work through this later. Let me tell you, you cannot do this on your own, though. You cannot do this. You cannot lay down the cups you're trying to fill up your life with on your own. You have to be connected. You have to be meaningfully connected to a church. The church is God's number one plan. Plan A, only plan, is the church. And so maybe you've been parking in visitor parking too long. Right? It's not about numbers. It's not about anything. It's about meaningfully connecting to a group of people and saying, I believe what God's doing here, and I want to go do it with you. And so maybe you need to come forward and join the church. Whatever it is, I just want you to do whatever God's wanting you to do. So if you would bow your head and close your eyes. Tyler's going to start picking a little bit, give you some background noise. Here's what I want you to do. I want you just to spend 30 seconds, like really, really just listening to the voice of God. What is that thing for you? What is your one thing that you've been worshiping, that you've been living for, that you've been doing? I'm going to give you about 30 seconds of quiet to just listen. I say amen, that's your cue to take a step of faith, step out of your comfort zone into God's calling and lay it down. Father, we are grateful for your faithfulness. Lord, I thank you for your church. God, I thank you for your people. God, I openly confess, God, that I live for the approval of other people. God, I repent of that. I do not want to do that. I know that nobody has the authority to put me back in the courtroom. Nobody can approve of me any more than you already have. So, Father, I repent of that. God, I ask that you would help me to live in your freedom and to walk and to sit in your presence, Lord. I pray we would be a church of people who sit in your presence. God, that we would listen to what you say. God, we would be uncomfortable, Lord, and we would go out and we would make disciples of Jesus who make disciples of Jesus who make disciples of Jesus. And that Cape Girardeau and Jackson and Southeast Missouri and Missouri and the world would look different because of what you did here. So, Lord, I pray you do whatever it is you're going to do, Lord. Regardless of what happens, we give you all the glory, honor, and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.